have to take my glasses off to be able to... Wow, Randy, Crook is short. I have to take my glasses off so I can read my notes. And that'll give me the added benefit of not being able to see the shock and surprise on your faces every time I say something dumb. It is probably safe to say that they teach in seminaries classes on writing a message. And I would imagine that they advise you never to start a lesson in which you want to appear to speak with any kind of authority on the scriptures. Never start that lesson with a confession. The next few minutes or so, it's going to be very clear to you that I haven't been to seminary, and I'm going to start with a confession. I'm going to put my paperclip down. I am not, or have not always been, as cool as you think I am now. In high school, one of my nicknames was Dorcas Rex. And those of you that don't know Latin, it's bad enough that in high school I had a Latin nickname. But in Latin, that means King of the Dorks. And somehow I went to a small college where there were a few people that knew me from high school, and so that nickname followed me to college as well. And in spite of how things have turned out over the past 25 years, I'm still a bit of a nerd. Wynn is out of town this weekend, and I spent that time last night watching the Sci-Fi Channel's what they called a Day of Space Action. That's how I spent my Saturday night alone. And I was upset that most of the space action was actually happening on Earth. And just if not to run things into the ground, but to add to my nerd credentials, I've been reading a book I just finished last week called The Evolution of Useful Things. And I think the third or fourth time I've read this book, but I think it's really cool. And the first chapter is 20 pages of very tiny print about why we have forks. Another chapter is why, or how the paperclip was invented in 1898. And in and of itself, let's try and tie this to an actual teaching of the Bible. A fundamental principle of this book, it's about design and engineering, but the underlying principle of the book is that the things we use, the improvements to things we use every day are based on failure of those things to do what they're supposed to. In other words, necessity is not the mother of invention, failure is. And so as an example, we use forks today because a stick with a point on the end was useful for cooking meat over fire. Before that, we had raw meat. But it wasn't quite as good as it could be. Meat would fall off the stick. It would rotate around. If you tried to turn the stick to cook the other side of the meat, the meat would stay in position. You would just turn the stick. And the connection here is that there's a significant problem within the evangelical church that I see, and I think probably everybody deep down sees it, and it's especially true in the doctrinal movement. And those regard the doctrines of eternal security and assurance of salvation. To clarify, assurance of salvation is that idea of you knowing that you are saved. And eternal security is that concept that you know that you cannot lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. And both of those are very solid doctrines. I'm not saying that the problem is in the doctrine. I'm saying that I think the problem is in the way we apply it. And the essence of the problem is that we lean far too much on eternal security and not enough on assurance of salvation. So I have here a few scripture references. Let me find my notes. Some scriptural references for eternal security, because what it really comes down to is eternal security. When you look at the Bible verses in, say, a systematic theology for eternal security and the ones you look at for assurance of salvation, there is a lot of overlap. And that makes sense because, you know, how do you know you're saved? Because God says you're always saved once you're saved. But I'll start just by reading a few of the more prominent eternal security passages. In John, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So we have eternal life, no judgment, and just to reiterate, he says, passed into out of death into life, so no death. And later in the book of John, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Then he says later, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Again, presumably that's just talking about people who have believed. And then Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then Paul says again, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And the implied answer is that nobody can do that. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring work of God. For I am confident," and this is Paul again, "for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This is just a dozen verses that refer to the idea of eternal security. And I think that, you know, depending on your systematic theology or whatever your reference is, there may be as many as 80 or 90. It wouldn't surprise me if somebody out there has done a study just looking book by book in the Bible and seeing where eternal security falls into the entirety of the Scripture. It's very solid. There are also about 80 verses that are used to dispute the idea of eternal security, and that's a different lesson. I'm not going to deal with those verses other than to say that typically those who argue for the case of eternal security don't have much trouble pointing out ways that probably is not applying to salvation, that those verses aren't applying to salvation. The most significant dispute between those who argue for eternal security versus those who disagree with that idea really come down to whether somebody is really saved or not. And people who argue that you can lose your salvation, you know, when it really comes down to it, it becomes an issue of, well, probably the person wasn't saved to begin with, or they wouldn't be doing those. And that kind of falls into the assurance of salvation stuff that we'll get to in a few minutes. So these verses that I have for you now, this is deals with where eternal security and assurance of salvation, the two doctrines really meet. And the idea behind these is that everybody has doubts. And doubts don't mean you're not saved, probably. You know, they could mean you're not saved. But a believer who has doubts need not worry about their salvation necessarily, if, you know, assuming eternal security is correct. But the basis for assurance of salvation is the understanding that salvation is from God. It's not anything that we as believers do. It is from God, that it is sufficient, and that it is by grace, not of ourselves, and it is eternal. And eternal is a key word, because eternal means forever. In Romans, and this is a verse we've already covered, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 1 John, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover the debt of our sin and provide our salvation. In Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So salvation is by grace, through faith, not anything that we do. And then finally in this portion, 1 John, again, we have this. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." Okay, so the first step in understanding that we are saved is understanding that it has nothing to do with us. It is all about God and God's work and Christ's work in providing sufficient payment for our sins and providing it to us free out of grace. It is a kindness and nothing that we deserve, but yet we have it. And so dealing with how do we know we're saved, after we understand that salvation is not anything from us, you know, it becomes an issue of who our faith is in and the steadfastness of the one who provides the salvation. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who has written a significant, one of the more prominent systematic theologies, and kindly, he's also put some of the, in a book called Major Bible Themes, sums up a lot of his systematic theology within one volume, and I am using his writing liberally for this lesson today. And I'm going to quote him because he was an old-timey writer and much more elegant than anything I could put. He says that the combined experiences of the Christian life bring a consciousness of salvation through faith in Christ. A personal reliance on a Savior is so definite an act of the will, an attitude of the mind, that one could hardly be deceived regarding it. And he has a list of six areas of the Christian walk that I'm hopeful that you're familiar enough with the scriptures that these don't require actual scriptural proof that they are part of the Christian walk. I'm hopeful that you all agree that these are things that are very biblical. And they are things that should show up in a Christian walk. The first is a significant prayer life. Using Christ as an example, you know, his entire life, you know, everything we have recorded about him begins and ends with prayer. The next on the list is an understanding of the scriptures. And, gosh, this one's a hard one because, you know, I've been a believer for 25 years or so, and there's a lot I don't understand, obviously, and there's a lot that at this rate I'm never going to understand. But there are a lot of things in the scriptures that I understand far better than I ever could have dreamed to or ever would have wanted to, you know, before I was a believer. A third item on this list of things that should be reflected in the Christian life is a sensitivity to sinfulness. And this is really something that we've lost a lot in our society, even in the church. You know, just the idea that, you know, when some that intuitive thought that, you know, something is wrong, something that is being done is wrong, something that I am doing is wrong, being more sensitive to the things that I'm doing. You know, I think of things that I did before I was a believer, and, you know, I think of things I've done after I was a believer too, but especially before I was a believer, and it just makes me groan. You know, when I'll just be sitting and reading the scriptures and suddenly I just groan. And I was a good kid. You know, I think about the times I got sent out to the hall when I was in elementary school because I was just an obstinate little something. You know, and in high school I didn't get into any trouble really. But I still think of, you know, a conversation I had with somebody that I wish I had said this instead of that. You know, I wish I had been more sensitive to that person. You know, and of course, I'm 43 now. 43? I'm going to be 43 in a few weeks, and I've been a believer for 25 years, and I'm still doing that where I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I wish I had been better about this or that. The next item is love for the saved. And Christ goes as far as to say that is the hallmark of what we are to be. You know, it says that the world is going to know who we are because of our love for each other. We're supposed to love everybody, but our love for each other and our care for each other is what is to be our hallmark. Love for the unsaved as well is important, and who knows what kindness and love can do to bring people to Christ. And that, I think that's probably the idea. And finally, this overall encompassing exhibiting the character of Christ should be part of our lives. And if it's not, we need to be working on that. And I just have a few... A couple of scripture here that kind of tie up the confirming experiences of the Christian walk that provide that assurance of salvation. One, and it's fairly cliche, you may even have it memorized, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And perhaps almost as well known, but rarely memorized, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, those two laundry lists are pretty good barometers of your faith walk. You know, and I know that, you know, you may, everybody is different, and, you know, somebody may seem impatient, and, but boy, wait, what if you could see them, if they weren't a believer, how impatient they would be. You know, and we're all works in progress, but, you know, those deeds of the flesh, especially, you know, I look back to just the past few years and see how many times interacting with believers, even, you know, we've had to contend with some of these, you know, factions and dissensions and disputes. I'm not so concerned about idolatry or sorcery at this point, but you know, these things are out there within the church. And I guess the thing that has brought this all to the front with me and working with the kids, especially in our group, you know, I don't know if they still refer to it as the doctrinal movement or not, but we have a tendency to go, oh well, I'm saved and I'm all eternal security, and we lean on that, and you know, we'll be back with the kids and they'll actually ask, well, why do I have to learn this? I'm already saved. You know, when eternal security is the crutch that we lean on, we are not focusing on anything other than the starting point. You know, when you're playing like chutes and ladders at square one, you know, nobody's moved at square one yet. You know, that's where you are. You get that for just deciding to play the game. You know, there's no advancement with that. Yeah, there's no failure. Well, there's failure, but no failure in the Christian walk, which is going to come because we're people. We have our carnal side, but salvation, eternal security, is such a focus that we've really got it backwards. Assurance of salvation is where we ought to lean. And, you know, think about it from the standpoint that, you know, what if we didn't have eternal security, or, you know, we had that doctrine, or didn't have that doctrine at all, and, you know, it's hard to deal with that from the standpoint that, you know, as we look at people, believers who don't believe in eternal security, there's a lot of fear that they operate under, because they're always constantly afraid of losing their salvation. And, you know, see the televangelists often, they'll be talking about somebody who has passed away, and they just say, well, I don't know if they were still a believer or not. You know, somebody, I was stunned one time, Billy Joe Darty, before he died, he was talking about a friend of his who had died, who had been an evangelist and a missionary, and had moved back to the States and slipped into depression or something of that nature and died. And you know, this man who had dedicated his life to Christ, excuse me, very evident that Christ had been working in his life, you know, but he dies in the midst of a dry spell, of one of those valleys that people go through quite frequently. And there was just no thought that, no thought that, well, you know, this was a man who loved the Lord, you know, and, you know, they were questioning this, for lack of a better way to put it, this great missionary. They were questioning his salvation when he died, simply because he was in a depressive state, probably induced by coming back to the U.S. and seeing how well off we were here. And you know, just as happens a lot with missionaries, they get overwhelmed when they return to the U.S. You know, and that's really scary. There are two more verses to share with you on this, but in Romans, Paul writes that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then to the Corinthians, he writes, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so, you know, we got the kids, and this happens, you know, even outside of our church, and, you know, with adults and children alike. You know, they say, why do I have to learn this? I'm already saved. But the trouble is, if you don't have that concept of eternal security, and we've really done a good job of establishing with the kids and with the church in general eternal security, but if you don't have that to lean on, then you have to depend on assurance of salvation concepts. And what the scriptures say about about assurance of salvation is that the Holy Spirit interacts with you and is telling you that you're saved. But the ways to be open to the communication of the Holy Spirit are these aspects of the Christian walk: significant prayer life, understanding the scriptures, sensitivity to sinfulness, and so on, and exhibiting the character of Christ. And so what the scriptures really point to is that the people who need assurance of salvation the most are the ones that are least likely to get it, because they're not doing the things in their own personal discipline and their own submission to the Lord that assurance would naturally flow into them. And so if we were to lean less on a concept of eternal security, which is a wonderful concept, I fully endorse it, I'm glad it's there, but if we lean less on that and depend more on listening for God's assurance, I think that's a good thing. And it would certainly cut down on a lot of the troubles that we're having in the church. You know, you look at all the Barna polls and stuff, and there's very little difference between believers and unbelievers anymore in certain areas of life, including things like divorce. Now, granted, that's skewed because a lot of unbelievers aren't even bothering to get married, so you can't get divorced until you're married. But independent of that, you know, a 50% divorce rate is really, really sad. And I think if we were leaning less on eternal security and more on assurance of salvation, as an example, divorce rates in the church might go way down. Well, I think that pretty well covers what I had prepared. I'm checking my notes real quick. One last thing. The discussion of faith in general, as I've been going through these notes, talk about faith being outward and practiced, not inward and automatic. And perhaps that is a response because, you know, Schaeffer was writing in a time where, you know, the charismatic movement was just beginning to boom, and it had a lot of influence from emotions and just doing what you feel. But I'd like to suggest that maybe that's an overreaction, and that deep down we're not going to exhibit these characteristics in our lives until our faith does become automatic, where I don't, for example, have to think about doing good works or being helpful to somebody, where I don't have to proactively say, well, I'm going to decide to give this much money this month when we're doing our bills or something. I would like a faith that was so automatic that it's like sitting in a chair. I never think about whether the chair is going to disappear right as I sit down. I just trust that when I sit down, the chair is going to be right where I found it. I would like a faith that is so automatic that I don't have to stop and pray about every little thing, you know, every little decision before I make it, because I would be so in tune with from my daily prayer life and my, you know, constant meditative state. The idea that, you know, I'll pray always would be so true for me that I wouldn't have to worry about that. I'm not there yet. I look at the list in Ephesians or Galatians 5:19 through 21, the deeds of the flesh, and you know, if I apply that test where we don't have eternal security, but the only time I'm saved is when I'm demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, or you know, doing these things that exhibit the character of Christ, you know, just off the top of my head, I'm probably not saved when I'm driving around Tulsa, because I just get aggravated and irritated at people. And I'm probably not saved when the back judge in an arena football game is calling a guy offsides and the linesmen aren't calling the guy offsides. How can he see it? He's blocked by players. You know, those things, just little tests. You know, I'm failing if I'm leaning on eternal security. You know, I realize that, you know, that doesn't affect my salvation, but I should act like it does. And that's the step that I need to take. And I suggest that's the step we all need to take to change the world and make Christians seem like they're not like everybody else. Well, I appreciate your patience, and nobody was praying more than I was that Randy would walk through that door about 11 o'clock from Lubbock. So will you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, we love you and we're grateful that you can work through your word using people that aren't real comfortable doing it. And Father, I pray that the things that I've said have pleased you by being the truth that you wish to portray. And I pray that you'll take these things that I've said and you'll fix them before people get too stuck on what I've said. Father, I just praise you that you have provided eternal security and that you provided assurance of our salvation every day and all the while we follow you. In your son's name.